Oh, without further ado, so we're going to continue on after our hiatus last week, our little break. We're going to continue on with the book of Hebrews. And I don't know if you remember from 2 weeks ago when Bert introduced the book of Hebrews to us. Just to recap, we looked at actually Jesus and angels and the priests and how Christ is so much more greater than any angel or priest, and how if you're worshipping creation, you've got it all wrong. If you're worshipping miraculous signs and wonders, you've also got it all wrong. And if you're worshipping theories, you've got it wrong again. But basically pointing at how big and how great and how worthy and glorious and victorious Jesus is, and how he came to overcome, and he completely understands you and me. And so that's a great introduction to the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2. If you missed out, please read or listen as well. And so we continue this week with Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And again, I'd recommend you read along each week at home, in the comfort of your own home, and then come ready for the passage today. So today we're looking at Hebrews 3 and 4, but let's start off with the first section, Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, and it talks about Jesus and Moses. So actually, originally, the book of Hebrews, I don't know how much you know about the book of Hebrews, it was written to a Jewish Christian audience, so people that used to be Jewish but now converted to Christianity, and they were a bit confused about what it meant to follow Jesus. Where was Jesus in the standing light of angels? That's chapter 1 and 2. And now these new Jewish Christians, they weren't so sure about Jesus standing in light of Moses. So they knew a lot about the Jewish Mosaic laws, but they didn't know where he was on the system. Jesus is above the angels, okay. Is Moses above Jesus? Is it God, then Moses, then Jesus? Or is it, how does that work? We all know, we're not Jewish or anything. But if we read Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, and it reads, therefore to follow on from chapters 1 and 2. Holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, so share in the heavenly calling, we're all Christians now. Consider Jesus, the apostle, or the sent one, the high priest of our confession, high priest who is above all other priests. So he's referring back to chapters 1 and 2 again, that he's the ultimate one, the confession that we've made, confessing that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he's forgiven our sins and we're made right with God. So that's our confession, the high priest of our confession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the writer of Hebrew basically elevates Jesus much higher than Moses, gives Jesus way more glory than Moses. An example of this, which the author writes, is that Jesus built a house. So he's the grand architect, the engineer, and the builder of the house. And I'm reminded of an episode of Grand Designs. I don't know if you've seen that show. And as you walk into this beautifully designed, state-of-the-art building with the latest bells and whistles, and you've got, a remote control to open up a skylight, to let in natural light, because that's all the rage. And you have, a door that opens up to a walk-in closet, and you swipe the door this way, and you walk into an indoor swimming pool with underfloor heating. Ooh. But basically, it's like we're walking into a house, and why would you be, worshipping the objects when you should be thinking about, actually, there's brains that went behind this grand design, that Jesus is actually the brains behind it all. We might be impressed with this toy or that toy, but actually it should be the creator and the designer that we should be impressed with. The thought out, well designed, attention to detail, ergonomically correct design to fit, just to help you in your daily living, make you feel comfortable. Why would you give credit to the object and not the designer, the brains behind it all? And so in this case, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he writes that actually Jesus is the creator and builder of all things. God and Jesus, builder of all things. Continuing on to verse 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So it continues with the house example. In God's household, Moses was the servant. He was faithful, yes. And he was testifying to the things that were to be spoken about later. So giving words ahead of time, predicting what is to come. But Jesus was also faithful, but in a much higher way over God's house, not as a servant, but as God's son. So continuing on verse 6, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I love that analogy that we're all in this house if we hold fast to the confidence and boast in our hope in him, in Christ. That our confidence is in Christ, his promises, we follow him. And we boast, and we can have this hope in him, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that I am a daughter of the Most High God. All these confident promises found in Christ, that, you know, I'm saved, forgiven, redeemed, I'm free. We are all in this household together. We're all in this together. And so basically, Jesus and Moses, Jesus is God's son, and Jesus is much higher than Moses, the builder and forming the house. Jesus is a bigger deal than angels, and he's a bigger deal than Moses. So, who was Moses anyway? They're much higher. He's much higher, much, much higher. Moses is just a regular chap, but as we can see here, who was Moses anyway? So, he was an average chap, born a Hebrew. He survived a great genocide of infant boys, okay? He managed to be hidden, and he survived. There was a killing, mass murder of infant boys, which is quite... I can't even imagine that. And he grew up to be an Egyptian leader, so he lived in Egypt. He murdered someone. He quickly fled the scene from Egypt to hide. He hid out in the wilderness, experienced God through the burning bush scene. I don't know how much you know. That's the book of Exodus. I recommend you read it. It's a great story to read before Easter as well. God calls him back to be a leader in Egypt to help get the Israelites out of Egypt because they're trapped in there, okay? And there's a whole collection of miracles that happened, and it was all God's doing. For example, the 10 plagues, and there was all these miracles that happened. And then eventually, Moses led the Hebrew people out of slavery, and then leading the Hebrew through the wilderness and aiming for the promised land. I've kind of downplayed his story a bit, but that's another sermon in itself for another time. But basically, Moses is, you know, God used him. God used him. But as for Jesus, there's a bit of similarities between Jesus and Moses. Jesus was also a Hebrew Jewish boy, and he also survived a great genocide of infant boys as well. However, he didn't murder like Moses did. Jesus did, however, experience the wilderness on a whole other level, not drinking or eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And you think, you know, the teenagers are only going to survive for 24 hours. And so Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he starts his ministry, performs so many miracles of healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, teaching and healing, and training 12 disciples. And like Moses, Jesus came to free his people after slavery, and Jesus saw that the world was enslaved by sin, and he came to die so that we are no longer held captive in slavery, so we can have this freedom. And Moses led his people out through the Red Sea, and Jesus led the people out. And we're currently now in this place called the wilderness. Anyway, so where Moses failed was that Moses didn't quite reach this promised land. Him and a lot of others didn't quite make it to the promised land. We'll go into that a bit more. But they failed to get there. They messed up en route. There was unbelief, and they were doing things on their own accord and not really trusting in God. And that really shows how human Moses was. But if we read on, to read verse 7 onwards, we learn about the promised land being the place of rest. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it turns out the book of the author of Hebrews, he quotes from Psalm 95. And that psalm was written as a warning, reminding traditionally the Jews not to forget the days past when they were delivered out of Egypt, how much God had helped them. So there's two things that the writer of Hebrews quotes because of these two things, okay? So the first point is, whenever the Bible's repeating something from somewhere else previously, like in the Old Testament, it's to prove a point. It's kind of like a student writing an essay. I'm sure you students now are currently in assignment season. So when you're writing an essay, you need to find arguments to back up your case. You need to quote from a valuable source, not Wikipedia, but a further source. Maybe Wikipedia has these good footnotes and stuff, which you can also click onto and do your research there and go down the rabbit hole that way. But the point is, whenever the author of the Bible quotes from somewhere else in the Bible, it is to prove a point in their argument. The second reason, if it's important, we need to remember this point. You will only remind someone something if it's important. We tend to forget unimportant things. And if it's important, it should be prioritized. If it's super, super important, we'll set a million reminders on our phones, write it down on post-it notes on our front door to remind us to switch off the gas and switch off the, you know, such and such thing. Or have our friends remind us, send someone a text saying, hey, friendly reminder, you're on welcome team today. Matt, yeah, he always sends us those awesome reminder texts. So there's two reasons, backing up his argument to solidify his point and because it's important to remember and to be reminded. But here, through chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, we're reminded not once, not twice, but actually a total of 6 times, believe it or not. It quotes from that same Psalm 95 6 times. And why is there so much repetition? Why is this promised land situation so important? And what's it got to do with us today? What's it got to do with you and me? So we're looking at the promised land. Now, the promised land was this destination where the Israelites were aiming for, okay? There's a lot of similarities between Moses and Jesus, yes, but there's also similarities between us and the Israelite people, okay, aiming for the promised land. So you have the Israelites. They were freed from Egypt, okay? They went through years of slavery, oppression, and no freedom, okay? They were held captive. And Moses went to free them, and they managed to leave Egypt. Moses led them out into the wilderness, okay? He led them out into the wilderness where they were aiming for this place, this destination land, the promised land, where God promised their previous big leader, Abraham, about this amazing land. He called it a land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan, where they would find rest, their end goal. Only this bunch of Israelites and Moses spent 40 years around faffing and wasting time in the wilderness and going through a lot of trials and testings, which delayed them to enter into this promised land. And as you can see, life is not always going to be a straight line process, you would think, if you're logical and robot-like. But unfortunately, life is not a straight line and not a straight path. You will have to turn left and right and do a U-turn and backward and reverse. Or you might need to take a break, a comfort break. And I equate it to it's like a trip to IKEA. So this week I went to IKEA with some friends and yes, you might need to follow these arrows because you don't know where you're going, especially if it's a new one that you've never been to. Thankfully, we didn't go to the one in Coventry, we went to the one in Wensbury. They strategically put a cafe at some point so that you will be tempted to have 2 portions of meatballs. Or maybe if you're my friend, you will have the braised beef and a portion of meatballs. And maybe you'll have a free tea or coffee because you have a family card. But if you know the space well, you will know where to go to take those shortcuts to go through this door, and it will lead you not through the showroom, but through to the marketplace, where, again, it's very dangerous if you're like me. Maybe you won't get lost, or maybe you do, and you're like, oh, where are the toilets? Where's my mother? Let me call her. There's no signal on my phone. There's too much furniture here. blocking my signal. Oh dear. Anyway, so maybe, yeah, so life is basically like a trip to IKEA. It's not going to be straightforward. You get distracted by the meatballs. You get distracted by AA batteries at the end. Why do I need this? Why do I need an extra pack of serviettes for $1.25? Microwave cover for £1. Anyway, so the point is, I get tempted a lot in IKEA. I don't know about you, but IKEA is like an emotional trip for me. And it's a battle of temptation. And I sometimes think life is like going to IKEA. There's going to be lefts and rights, and you're going to have an argument with someone. Maybe, you know, you're spending too long in this section and you want to go to the next section, and maybe it's time to go home. Maybe I'm hungry and I want to buy a hot dog and an ice cream. But basically, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, we too are in the wilderness. We too get lost. We get struggles. We get tempted. There's testings. And just like the Israelites, they also had trials and testings in between Egypt and going to the Promised Land. We were once in slavery. That was before knowing Christ. But then we decided to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're no longer in slavery, but we're heading and aiming for the Promised Land, heaven, our ultimate resting place. And right now, just like the Israelites, we're in this place where, you know, we're in this wilderness place. So the writer of Hebrews repeatedly warns us in chapter 3 and 4 not to be like the Israelites. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the rebellion when they were tested in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts. If you hear him, don't ignore him. So if we read on from verse 12 onwards, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the Israelites were in the wilderness, a place of testing, and so are we. The Israelites ignored the living God. And there are moments when they were evil and they were unbelieving. They had unbelieving hearts. Even though they saw so much of God's mercy and forgiveness, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, God delivered them out of the hand of the enemies. God provided manna and quail for them in the wilderness. And the Israelites experienced some harsh elements, yes. And so do we. We can really relate to that. Hebrews 4, 1-2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the Israelites rebelled, they worshipped idols. It makes me question, actually, do we have idols ourselves? The Israelites sinned. Are there moments in the midst of making a choice? Am I sinning? Am I sinning by looking at this thing? Am I sinning by doing this? Or am I choosing to follow God? The Israelites had unbelieving hearts. Are there times in our lives when we also in our hearts don't believe? The Israelites didn't listen to his voice. They hardened their hearts. And are there times when we ignore his voice, when we know it's his voice and we harden our hearts? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you're a true follower of God, you will recognize his voice. His sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. And if you're having a hard time distinguishing his voice, you will know his voice if he is telling you to do something that glorifies God. For example, God would not tell you to do something that goes against the Bible, like murder someone or engage in premarital sex. He would, however, tell you something like, hey, go and speak to Mr. Singh and see how he's doing today. Or go and speak to your coworker and that you might have offended before lunchtime and to apologize. Go and offer prayer to your unbelieving friend who's having a hard time because she's got cancer. His voice challenges us, and you will recognize his voice, because sometimes that voice will challenge us to go out of our comfort zones. Sometimes it could be as simple as, you know, hey, why don't you raise your hands up in worship? Why don't you let go of everything from this week and surrender everything in worship with arms wide open? Maybe we won't be listening to God when we're convicted of sin. You feel that nudge, like, oh, maybe I did something bad. I should say sorry. But you might ignore the Holy Spirit's prompting to flee from temptation. That is, you know, the Holy Spirit will be prompting you and telling you, yes, walk away, don't look. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, and that's not tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart. Ask God to soften it. Repent and come back. It's written clearly, not all can enter into the promised land or heaven because of unbelief. Yes, you might have said the sinner's prayer before. You're a believer. You might have grown up in a Christian family. Therefore, you're Christian. But the fact is, if you're not truly following Jesus, still hardening your heart daily, not listening to him, I would challenge you to ask yourselves, am I really a true follower of Jesus? Are you truly a Christian? Last week, Clement led us in our youth group this passage, and I thought it was quite fitting, actually. And it's taken from Matthew 6, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Basically, yes, some of us are serving God, prophesying or casting demons in God's name. You might be a Christian because you said the sinner's prayer when you were 15 years old, but later on you might have given up your faith. You might have denounced your faith. We call that apostasy, and saying you don't believe anymore. And it breaks my heart when I learn that someone might say that, that they no longer believe, even though, you know, they used to serve on worship team, even though they used to, you know, be here every week. But the moment you denounce your faith, the Bible says it's the greatest sin, actually, and it's the ultimate rejection of Christ, willingly choosing to deny Christ, to choose to fall away. But I think, hopefully Bert's going to talk about that in Hebrews 6, but that's going to be in a few weeks' time. But basically, the point is, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. I would never wish for anyone to harden their hearts and to be denied entry into the promised land. Yes, we might not be the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, but our promised land, where God has promised us, is a place of ultimate rest, where away from this broken, suffering world that we live in, where there's so much pain and hardship, and there's cancer, and there's homelessness, and the Brexit crisis, and the corruption, and so much disunity and prejudice. But looking at Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To exhort one another every day means to strongly encourage, recommend, or strongly urge someone to do something. Because sin can actually harden your heart. The deceitfulness, these lies of sin, certainly does. And brothers and sisters who are walking with the Lord, they will help you identify when you're being pulled away. They can speak truth into your life and be like, hey, we haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? And things like that. So it's important as brothers and sisters to exhort one another. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we're told to keep hold of our original confidence to the end as Christians on this side of eternity. While we're here on earth, we hold on to what we really believe in. That though our end here on earth is death, our ultimate prize is the ultimate place of refuge, and that is heaven. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And it means listening, holding fast to your faith in Jesus Christ, and being obedient in following him, not ignoring his voice, coming back when he bids you come, confessing your sin if he convicts you of his sin, following him and doing his will. So what does it mean? So entering God's rest. If we read on Hebrews 4:3, it's about entering God's rest. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, the psalmist, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua is the chap who managed to lead the next generation to the promised land, had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from us. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So far, we've looked at rest as the promised land, or is in heaven, the ultimate place of rest. But in this section, he moves us readers to the topic of entering God's rest in the form of taking a Sabbath rest, having a day off, just as God rested on the seventh day from his works. We're told we need to seek rest, take a Sabbath, and strive to enter that rest. To really rest means to take that Sabbath and make it happen. I don't know if you've heard this analogy before, but it's kind of like when you're cooking and you're chopping away a load of potatoes. Maybe you're here in church chopping, and those knives upstairs are just really bad. They're so blunt, like so dull. You can touch it like really hard, and you won't hurt yourself because it's that blunt. So you're exerting more energy by chopping the strength, just to use up more strength to chop up these potatoes, and nothing is happening, and you're getting all this splashback everywhere, potato juice, and you're not getting clean, sharp edges on these potatoes. But instead of wasting time chopping and slowing down, trying to make it tidier, try this. Try sharpening your knife. You can just spend, say, 5 minutes, 10 minutes sharpening that knife, possibly more of the knives if they're all dull. Sharpening the knives actually allows for you to have a better functioning knife, allowing you to chop more effectively, to slice tomatoes very thinly, making this tool a lot better. You spent a bit of your time pausing from the chopping and cooking just to sort out your tools. So this example traditionally was used in terms of chopping down a tree with an axe. You can spend 10 hours chopping down your trees, but that will, you'll be really slowed down because your axe will eventually get blunt. And it's the same thing. We're told we need to rest our bodies. Our bodies is like that knife or that axe. We need to rest it, sharpen it through spending time with God. We need to sharpen it in order to make it sharp so that it makes our work more effective. Sharpen your tools. Spending time with God, resting is sharpening your tools. So you're ready to keep chopping down more wood, ready to keep chopping the food, and ready to keep serving God in all that you do. Maybe it involves sleeping for some people. Maybe you've worked a long shift in the hospital. Maybe it involves going on hikes. Or maybe it involves doing a relaxing hobby that will help stimulate you. I read a recent article that you need to find something that brings you joy. Does it spark joy? I don't know. Decluttering doesn't spark joy. I'm not a Monica. But finding a hobby that you enjoy. Research found that you are more productive because you're spending time doing a sport or activity that you enjoy. It exercises different parts of your brain, allowing you to think more strategically or be more creative in your thinking. And it's not just fresh air, but it's a different thing, different from your daily life, looking at a screen or studying with your back hunched over your work. So the important thing is find time to do other hobbies. For me, it's watching fish. I really like watching fish. Point is, finding time to rest is really important. Nowadays, our world is very busy. Our phones are getting beepier than ever before. For me, I actually switch off my notifications on my day off, so I don't get any notifications for WhatsApp, no social media, no emails, not even text messages. And so for some of us, it's nice because, you know, for some of us, when we're addicted to our phones and we look at our phone, oh, there's no notifications. Great. But you don't realize, you forget that you've switched off your notifications. But the Bible says we are to strive to enter that rest, that Sabbath with God. Maybe it means hobbies. Maybe it means going offline. Maybe quality time with family and friends. But as Christians, it's important to find rest by spending time with God. And Sundays are a great rest day as well. Sunday morning, you come to church in the morning, worship God with brothers and sisters here, and maybe go out for lunch afterwards, maybe chill in the afternoon, and then go home and have an early night in and ready for Monday morning to reset. Or if you're a Sunday evening person, maybe you have a lovely lie-in on a Sunday morning and you wake up and you chill and you have a Sunday afternoon lunch, chill in the afternoon, and the restful Sunday with worship in the evening and ready to start off the rest of your week. That's the Sunday evening service plug there. But the fact is, coming to church on a Sunday morning or evening service, it's actually resetting and reorienting our spiritual compass. Sometimes we get lost during the week, and it's good to be back here just to reset and refocus our attention back to God. Each time we sing here in worship, it's a unison, it's sung prayer. We're singing and praying at the same time together, praying to God. And that's powerful. That's bringing glory to God together. And that is rest. But I would also recommend people not to serve too much. Why that's important to have different people serving and to have a rota so that there's enough people volunteering so regulars don't burn out. Because every Sunday, if you're serving every single Sunday, they will start to view this church place as a workplace. And that's not really a resting place. And certainly not a place to dwell and worship with God. And so that's how it should be with all of us. We should rest. We should strive to rest. Take a Sabbath. Don't overcommit yourself to working and to serving. Not to say serving is bad, but everything in moderation. And it's important to spend time with God. And how? That's through spending time with God in God's word. Because God's word breathes life. Hebrews 4, reading on, it reads about from 4, 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the word of God is living and active. That verse is very visual. It's like a battle sword. It cuts through the chains of sin in our lives, really convicts us of our sins, and it reminds us of God's promises, declaring truth over our lives and revealing light. And I'm reminded of actually that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training us in righteousness, so that us as a servant of God, that's you and me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is living and active. And how do you tell if someone is living? This week, I had the liberty of going to have a first aid training. The committee, they were like, yeah, Andy, you go. And I was like, okay, I'll go. And how do you tell if someone is living? They breathe. You can tell. You need to watch them breathe. You need to like pause and just be like, are they breathing? Before you touch them. And here, God is breathing out truths and promises into our lives. God is breathing into us so that we can continue living and breathing and moving. The Bible is active because the Holy Spirit uses God's word to help us learn many things, to challenge us and to speak to us. So today means today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today means today. There's this thing called a just around the corner spirituality. And I'm going to be quoting from someone called Mike Emlett that I found online. He has this really cool blog. Have you ever thought, if only I didn't have this pressing deadline, I could spend more time in prayer? Or, once I recover from this illness, then I'll be able to concentrate and study God's word. Or, if I could just line up a retreat day, or better yet, a week of vacation, then my walk with Christ could be renewed and refreshed. Or if only the kids were out of diapers or nappies, I would have more time to pursue God. Or if only the kids were out of the house, I would have more time to pursue God. Or once I get through this whirlwind of Advent and Christmas, then I'll be able to slow down and savor God again. I've thought that, perhaps you have as well. You might call this phenomenon just around the corner spirituality. That is, the idea that once you get beyond present circumstances, your relationship with God will be able to grow deeper. If I can just get around this next corner, then I will be able to seek after God in an undistracted and more wholehearted way. The problem is, I rarely, if ever, round the next corner to this new and blessed world of undistracted communion with Christ. It looks like I'm stuck with today as the context of growth in my relationship with God. So just around the corner, spirituality, putting things off until tomorrow, or procrastination. But the Bible tells us today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. We're told to soften our hearts. Ask God to soften our hearts. Follow what he tells you. Trust in him in all his circumstances. And if there are doubts, ask God to answer those doubts and to teach you his truths. Follow God. Trust him with your whole heart. Trust him that he will provide for you when you flee from scary armies, and that he will part the Red Sea for you or calm that storm for you. So I like to do summary take-home points at the end of each sermon. Here are four take-home points. And so coming to God today, am I listening to God, or is my heart hardened? If so, pray, Lord, please soften my heart. I'm sorry for not listening. Please forgive me. Today, am I struggling in the wilderness? If so, pray, Lord, may I strive for your promised land, the ultimate place of rest, and keep persevering on. Today, what is stopping me from striving to keep the Sabbath? Lord, surrender, and then whatever it is that's holding you back, that stops me from resting on the Sabbath. Help me worship you today. Today, am I spending time with God through his word? Lord, reveal to me your truth through your word. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He tells you to come, draw near, come back, worship him. Don't forget, repent. His arms are wide open for you. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you together as a church with my fellow brothers and sisters on this day of rest. Though we are currently in what feels like the wilderness, would we learn to rely on you, to trust you, and fully follow you in full obedience? Lord, we repent of the times where we ignore your voice and let our hearts be hardened. May you soften our hearts so we would be filled with your spirit. Take away any moments of disbelief and increase our faith in following you. Remind us of your truth and your goodness and the powerful redemptive victory of what your son Jesus did on the cross for us. Help us to keep persevering on in the wilderness, and may we eagerly long and look forward to the place of rest that is heaven. We repent of the times where we don't take a Sabbath, when we're being workaholics. Help us to surrender things that keep us from resting, and help us to worship you now. And finally, may your spirit move us to high heights and deeper depths of your love and your truth. Whenever we pick up your holy word, may those words penetrate deep into our souls, cutting off any chains of sin that keep us captive from your goodness. And as we come to a time of communion, help us to remember what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.